Well, turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and reading verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We're going to look this morning at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through to 6, and I want to do so under two headings. We're going to be beginning by looking at Christ-centered rejoicing, that's in verse 1, and then Christ-centered reliance in verses 2 down to 6. Christ-centered rejoicing and then Christ-centered reliance. And I hope that what we focus on from the Word today would be an encouragement to the souls of each and every one who may be listening today. First, we can see Christ-centered rejoicing. That's in verse 1, where Paul writes about the rejoicing that should characterise the life of a Christian. The rejoicing that should characterise the life of a Christian. Now, before proceeding into our text, let's just briefly consider the context. Paul is writing to his Joy and Crown Church in Philippi, and he's writing to them while he's in a cell in Rome, a prison cell in Rome. Now, this church in Philippi was a good church, it was a solid church, it was an Orthodox church, it was a mission-minded church, it was a very generous church. And Paul is writing this letter partly to thank them for their generosity to him, but it was a church that was also going through a season of trouble. And friends, all churches, whatever denomination they belong to, and even if they belong to no denomination, all churches go through seasons of trouble, and the church in Philippi was no exception. It was a church that loved the Lord, and yet they were struggling to love one another. They were made up of people who couldn't get on. People like Euodia and Syntyche, who just couldn't be in the same room as one another. That's the kind of church that Paul is writing to. And it's at this point that Paul issues a call, a challenge to this church in verse 1, where he says to them, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Paul opens with the words, "Finally, my brothers." Now, Paul is only halfway through his letter to the Philippians, and he's using the word "finally." But as he uses this word "finally," Paul isn't coming to the immediate conclusion of his letter. That's not why he uses the word "finally." Instead, Paul uses the word "finally" to show that he's introducing a new thought, a new idea, and he's going to be bringing things to more of their final conclusion rather than the immediate finality of the letter. And as he writes, he's writing to his brothers. He's writing to his fellow Christians. He's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. The words that we find in Philippians 3 are addressed to believers. And Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." The Psalms frequently speak about rejoicing in the Lord. In Psalm 32 we read, "Be glad and rejoice, O righteous." In Psalm 33 we read, "Our heart is glad in him." In Psalm 35 we read, "My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." In Psalm 40 we read, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." And now we find Paul calling on the Philippians, his brothers and sisters in Christ, to rejoice in the Lord. He's already spoken about Jesus throughout this book. He's spoken about Jesus as the one who is God, the one who is Saviour, the one who is example, and the one who is Lord. In the latter half of this letter, he will speak about Jesus being the Christian's choicest possession and greatest ambition. And now he writes in verse 1, "Rejoice in this Lord. Rejoice in this Jesus." As far as Paul is concerned, the life of faith is about contentment in the Lord, satisfaction in the Lord, finding the Lord to be your eternal pleasure and your solid joy. And as Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord," he uses what is known in Greek as the present tense. In other words, he is saying, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord, and I want you to keep rejoicing in the Lord." Rejoicing in the Lord isn't something that is reserved only for Sundays in the life of faith. It is something that is to be engaged in on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. Paul's saying, always rejoice in the Lord. And he also uses what is known as the imperative mood, indicating that this is a command that the Philippians ought to obey. This isn't an optional thing that is reserved for just a few. Instead, every one of these believers, every one of these Philippians is exhorted to rejoice in the Lord and to rejoice always in the Lord. And Paul moves on in the latter half of verse 1 to speak about his compulsion to write. We read, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul claims that it's no burden. It is no trouble for him to write these same things, and it's a safeguard for the Philippians. Throughout Philippians 3, Paul will speak about rejoicing in the Lord. He will speak about rejecting anything that diminishes the Lord. And he will speak about relying wholly and only on the Lord. And he's going to keep repeating these things, even though it would seem that he had already written to the Philippians about this previously. Paul sees it as a great privilege, a great responsibility to speak about these things. What a challenge for those of us who are involved in ministry of the word of any kind. Do we see it as that privilege, as that responsibility? And he says that it's a safeguard for the Philippians because they're under threat from false teaching. But the more that they hear of the true gospel, the more likely they will be to reject any false gospels. So Paul is saying here, I just want to be about the same things and I want you to be about the same things, and that is the gospel. And you know, friends, in many ways, every church and every preacher ought to be just like Paul. All about the same things. Our methods may change. Our priorities may change. The High Free Church can't afford to be a static congregation. The High Free Church can't afford to be a stagnant congregation. The High Free Church can't be afraid to change and adapt depending on different circumstances. The High Free Church can't afford to be a church that looks like it's just stepped out of a 17th century Scottish church history book. No, the High Free Church needs to be willing to change. It needs to be willing to adapt, but our mission and message remain the same. But it's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the same things. We keep reading the gospel, we keep preaching the gospel, we keep proclaiming the gospel, we keep repeating the gospel, we keep singing the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And we might find different ways and different avenues of getting the gospel out there. Even the fact that we're speaking today online is just a testimony to the fact that our methods change, but the message remains the same. We never, never, never move on from the gospel. And it's focused on rejoicing in Christ. It's focused on rejecting anything that diminishes Christ. It's focused on relying wholly and only on Christ. Like Paul, we're about the same things. Well, friends, as we consider this verse, we can hear Paul's emphasis on Christian joy. The Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "God's people are meant to be people who are always rejoicing in the Lord." Now, as we hear this, we need to be clear on what Christian joy is and isn't. Christian joy isn't just happiness when things are going well in life. Neither is Christian joy saying, well, everything's great, everything's fine, when everything is far from great and far from fine. Christian joy isn't putting your head in the sand or denying the hard realities of living in a fallen and sinful world where we're just pretending that what's going on around us isn't really happening. That's not Christian joy. Christian joy is about contentment, satisfaction in the face of any and every circumstance. Lugan Duncan calls it grace-wrought gladness in the heart. Grace-wrought gladness in the heart. And Paul writes here that Christian joy is a joy that is found in the Lord. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, the angels appear to the shepherds and they tell them, "We have good news of great joy for all people." What is the good news of great joy for all people? Jesus, the Christ, the Saviour of the world, has been born in Bethlehem. In John 15, Jesus says that he is the one in whom joy is found, and his great desire is that his followers would know that joy. In John 17, Jesus prays that his followers would know the joy that is found in him. Christian joy is a joy that Jesus gives, and not simply a joy that Jesus gives, it is a joy that is found in Jesus himself. Joy in the Jesus who took on human flesh. Joy in the Jesus who died on the cross for sin. That is how far he would go to secure joy for his people. Joy in the Jesus who rose from the dead with that invincible life. Joy in the Jesus who has entered into glory as the victorious King. Joy in the Jesus who right now, whatever we are going through, right now he is sitting on heaven's throne with all things placed under his feet for the church. Joy in the Jesus who is interceding for his people when they cannot pray, and serving, functioning as an advocate when his people need one to plead their cause. Joy in the Jesus who promised to come again, and when he will come again, he will take his people, he will take his followers to be with him, that they might be with him forever. Christian joy is joy that Jesus gives, and not just joy that Jesus gives, it is joy that is found in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, a man who knew seasons of depression, writes this: "Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you cannot rejoice in anything else, but you can rejoice in the Lord, and then rejoice in him to the full. Do not rejoice in your temporal prosperity. Do not rejoice in your great successes in the work of God. Do not rejoice in your privileges, but rejoice in God. He changes not. If the Lord be your joy, your joy will never dry up. All other things are but for a season, but the Lord is forever and ever. Make him your joy, the whole of your joy, and then let this joy absorb your every thought. Be baptized into this joy. Plunge into the depths of this unutterable bliss of joy in God." And it's this joy that glorifies Jesus. It's the joy that says Jesus is enough in the face of poverty and prosperity. It's the joy that says Jesus is enough in the midst of blessing and the midst of buffeting. It's the joy that says Jesus is enough in seasons of delight and despair. It's the joy that says Jesus is enough in times of sickness and health. It's the joy that says Jesus is enough in every pleasure and every pain. It is the joy that looks to Jesus and says with Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3 that though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there may be no fruit in the vine, and though there may be no produce on the olive, and though the fields may yield no food, and though the cattle may be cut off from the fold, and though there may be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad in the God of my salvation. It is the joy that Asaph spoke about in Psalm 73, where he was to say, "Whom have I in heaven high but you, O Lord, alone? And on the earth whom I desire beside you, there is none. My flesh, my heart, everything about me, everything that I am, it may all faint and fail, but the Lord, the God, is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion, he is my contentment, he is my satisfaction, he is my everything, now and forevermore." And so, friends, the question is, do we have this Christ-centered joy? Do we have this joy, friends, that looks to Jesus in all things and at all times, and that says, he is enough? He is enough. And whatever I may have, and whatever may be taken from me, I have Jesus, and he is enough. Christ-centered rejoicing, Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord. But then we come to Christ-centered reliance in verses 2 down to 6. And here Paul speaks about the reliance that should characterise the life of a Christian. Paul now brings a word of warning to the Philippians in verse 2. We read, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Paul knows that the Philippians were under threat, and they were under threat from false teachers. Now, these false teachers had crept into this particular church, and their influence was very devious. It was very insidious as they threatened the joy of the believers of this church. Because like Paul and the apostles, these false teachers came into the church saying, yes, we accept that Jesus is the one who secures salvation. They were saying, in order to be approved by God and accepted by God, you need to embrace Jesus by faith. We agree with that. And yet they were doing a little more. They also insisted that you had to add to Jesus' finished work with your own works. We read about them in Acts chapter 15. We studied it at the prayer meeting a few months ago, where in Acts 15, these Judaizers, these men came in and they were saying, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. We also read about them in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the whole of the letter to the Galatians that we looked at in 2016 is Paul's aggressive polemic against these Judaizers, against these legalists, against these false teachers. And here Paul is writing to his joy and crown church in Philippi, whom he is longing for with the bowels of Jesus, and he's warning them about these false teachers. Now, any time we find something mentioned in Scripture three times, we should sit up and take note. For example, in Isaiah, we read that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. And now three times in this one verse, verse 2 of Philippians 3, Paul uses the words, look out, look out, look out. And listen to how Paul describes these Judaizers, these false teachers, these legalists, whom he warns the Philippians to be on the lookout for. He calls them dogs. In the ancient world, dogs were unclean scavengers. Many Jews at the time referred to Gentiles, non-Jews, as being dogs. And here is Paul, and he's saying that these false teachers who are insisting on going back to the laws of Judaism in order to be clean before God, he says they're just unclean dogs themselves. He calls them evildoers. These false teachers are coming into the church and they're saying you must add to Christ's work with your own work. And Paul says to them, their works are evil. And finally, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. These false teachers, these Judaizers, these legalists were coming into the church and they were saying, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to cut something off in your body in order to be accepted into God's family. And Paul is saying here, what they're doing is just a mutilation of the flesh. It is no different to the pagans who would cut themselves with knives. Now, the strong language that Paul uses here in verse 2 is really designed to draw the Philippians' attention to what Paul is saying. It's designed to really rouse them and wake them up, just as it's designed to rouse and wake us up. Because Paul knew that there is always that tendency, there is always that temptation for Christians to dabble with legalism. A legalism that adds to the gospel of free grace. A legalism that adds to the finished work of Christ. A legalism that encourages a person to believe that they are saved through what they have done rather than what Christ has done. A legalism that detracts from and distorts from the good news with its Jesus plus focus. A legalism that quite simply says, Jesus isn't enough. And it's this legalism that threatens really the joy of any believer and every believer. And so after saying in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, Paul immediately writes, look out for those false teachers, these legalists, these Judaizers, who are bringing in all these laws, all these rules that would diminish the Lord and your joy in him. And in verse 3, Paul presents a contrast. We read, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul now claims that he and the Philippians are in circumcision. He's emphatic as he writes, we. And he writes, we are the true circumcision. In the Old Testament, the Lord chose and called a people to himself with the words, I will be your God and you will be my people. It was a covenant. It was a bond. It was a marriage union between the Lord and his people. And the Lord gave his people the name Israel, and the mark of belonging to Israel, the mark of belonging to the covenant, the mark of being one of the Lord's people was circumcision, a surgery performed on every male. And now Paul writes here that he and the Philippians are the circumcision. They haven't replaced Israel, they are Israel. They constitute and they belong to the people of God. They're heirs of all the blessings that God gave to Abraham and his descendants back in the book of Genesis. And Paul proceeds to give three marks of those who belong to the circumcision, those who belong to the true Israel. He claims that they worship or serve by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, we see that there is this anticipated age, the age of the Spirit, when the Messiah will come and the Spirit of God will be poured out on men and women, the Lord's people. And here is Paul, and he's saying the Christ has come, the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and the Spirit has also come. And the Spirit has come upon Paul and the Philippians so that they are now worshipping, they are serving, they are living by the Spirit. Paul goes on and says that they boast in Christ Jesus. They glory in the Christ. They glory in the Messiah. They glory in the Anointed One. He is their boast, and he is their boast because he is their only confidence. He's the one through whom they belong to the people of God, and they know that. It's really the same thought that we find in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah writes, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in all the earth." And here's these Philippians and Paul, and they are boasting in the Lord, they're rejoicing in the Lord, they are glorying in Jesus. And finally, Paul claims that they put no confidence in the flesh. John Calvin describes the flesh as anything that is outside of Christ, and Paul is writing here that we don't put any confidence in anything that is outside of Christ when it comes to our status and standing before God. That is the mark of those who belong to the true Israel, those who belong to the covenant people, those who are the Lord's. They put no confidence in the flesh. They glory in Christ, and they worship, they serve by the Spirit of God. And Paul emphasizes his complete lack of confidence in himself in verses 4 to 6. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul argues here that he could stand out as someone who could easily boast in the flesh. He could go toe-to-toe with any of these legalists, any of these false teachers, any of these Judaizers. In fact, using a football analogy, Paul would say, "I'm in the Champions League and they're in the Amateur League when it comes to confidence in the flesh." This is Barcelona versus Bach. This is Liverpool versus Lofts. This is PSG versus Point. And if you think I'm having a go at Lewis football teams, this is Real Madrid versus Rangers. They are completely poles apart, Paul is saying. And he highlights here what he's able to boast in. He speaks about his inherited privileges. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He bore in his body the marks of Judaism. He was of the people of Israel, born a Jew, not converted into Judaism, but born into Judaism. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage, his ancestry, all the way back to Jacob's youngest son. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents and grandparents on all sides were Jews. And he speaks not only about his inherited privileges, but his personal achievements. He was a Pharisee when it came to keeping the law. He belonged to the strictest party when it came to interpreting the Old Testament laws and ceremonies and applying the Old Testament laws and ceremonies. He was willing, he says, to persecute the church in order to display his zeal for the Old Testament religion. Anything that seemed to threaten the Old Testament religion, anyone that seemed to threaten the Old Testament religion, even if it was this Jesus and his followers, Paul says, I used to persecute them with zeal. And he was blameless, he writes. He was above reproach when it came to having a righteousness that came through obeying and observing all these Old Testament laws. Matt Chandler writes, the dogs stay focused on I do, I don't, I have never. And look at what they've done. Look at what they've achieved. Paul, here as loudly as he can, is saying, who cares? I did all that too. On the scale, I'm better than them. I'm better than them. And yet all of this ultimately meant nothing to Paul. He had no confidence in his inherited privileges. He had no confidence in his personal achievements. In fact, we'll see it next week. He goes so far as to call it rubbish. Dung. Of no consequence. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we can hear Paul's emphasis on Christian confidence. As far as Paul's concerned, there's a wrong kind of confidence. There's a misplaced confidence. Humanly speaking, Paul had acquired all the assets that anyone could possibly achieve. If anyone could have earned their way into heaven, if anyone could have earned their way into the favour and blessing of God, you would think it was Paul. But Paul knew that any such confidence was entirely misplaced. And yet the tragic thing is that many people today have that same misplaced confidence. So many people have asked the question, why should God accept you? Why should God let you into heaven? They would say, well, my parents were Christians. In fact, my father was an elder or a deacon or a minister. And so many people have asked the question, why should God accept you? Why should God let you into heaven? They would say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a decent person. I go to church. I give to the church. I read my Bible. I pray every day. And so many other people, if asked the question, what is holding you back from professing your faith? What is holding you back from going to the Lord's table? They would say, well, I'm not a good enough person. I don't know enough. I've not been to church long enough. I can't pray well enough. And you know, friends, all of this, all these lists are just misplaced confidence. I want to say, and please hear me clearly, I want to say this clearly and carefully. If you are trusting in something other than Jesus, or if you are trusting in Jesus plus something else, when it comes to your standing before God, now and in the future, I want to lovingly say your confidence is entirely misplaced, because you're ultimately saying Jesus isn't enough. You are saying his death and resurrection wasn't absolutely necessary for you. And that is a very serious thing. That is a very solemn thing. That is what will steal your joy. That is what will prevent you from rejoicing in the Lord when you have this misplaced confidence that isn't focused on Christ and Christ alone. As far as Paul is concerned, the only true ground for confidence before God is Christ. And Paul says here the Christian glories in Christ. They boast in Christ. They rejoice in Christ, and they do so because they know that Jesus is sole, Jesus is sovereign, Jesus is sufficient when it comes to salvation. The Christian says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The Christian says, just as I am without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me. The Christian says, Jesus paid it all. Not Jesus paid some of it. Not Jesus paid half of it. Not Jesus paid most of it. Not Jesus paid 99% of it and I got to top up with my 1% of effort. No, the Christian says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain and he has washed it white as snow. And because of this Jesus and through this Jesus, the Christian can say, I now belong to the circumcision. I now belong to the covenant. I now belong to the people of God. I am his and he is mine. I am an heir of all the God-given promises given to Abram and his descendants. All these wonderful promises that I read of in the Old Testament, they are promises to me and for me through Christ, in Christ and in Christ and Christ alone. And so, friends, the most important question that we need to consider today, as we consider our standing before God for today, but not only for today, but as we consider our standing before God when we must all appear before his great white throne, the greatest question, the most significant question we need to deal with is, where is our confidence placed? Do we have this Christ centered confidence? Do we have, friends, the Spirit-given, Christ-centered reliance that leads us to the place of Christ-centered rejoicing? What a tragedy it is when those who are the Lord's people can find themselves being robbed of the joy that ought to be theirs because they're focused on themselves or they're focused on something or someone else, but they're not taken up with this Jesus who is the boast of all his people and in whom all their hope is found. Friends, let's hold on to him today and let's rejoice in him.